So as we saw last week, in this passage, David tells the prophet Nathan that he intended to build a temple for Yahweh. Nathan figured that God would surely want a temple for himself, and who better to build it than David, the man after God's own heart, humble shepherd boy, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the giant killer, the anointed king, and the one who had just brought God's Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. I mean, if David's not qualified to bring the Ark, who is? Or to build a temple, I mean, who is? You figure for sure he's the man for the job. But amazingly, both of them are wrong. Like Gomer Pyle used to say, surprise, 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 right? As you read through the passage, seems like a no-brainer, and then all of a sudden, nope, God says, no, that's not the case. That's not what I want. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. By the way, if you want to watch a good old TV show, Gomer Pyle's pretty solid. My daughter, Kristen, and I have been watching that lately, and it's like we like the Hogan's Heroes and we like Gomer Pyle. Those are both winners if you ever want to watch some old shows. Okay, so let's keep on moving here. God says, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. He asks this rhetorical question, are you the one to build a house to dwell in? His expected answer is, no, you're not. David, of course, as we saw, and I'm sure you're aware, he's not the right man to build a temple because he had killed so many men in warfare. And the Lord wanted his house to be a symbol of peace. And so the man who built it needed to be a man of peace. So starting with verse 8, God starts using covenantal language. He begins the process of making a covenant with David. This covenant, something that I mentioned last week but didn't draw close attention to, it actually involves three tenses. It involves things regarding the past, the present, and the future. In verse 8, God reminds David of how he had blessed him in the past. God says, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. As I mentioned last week, this is covenantal language. This is where a ruler is entering into a covenant with a subordinate, and he's telling the subordinate, this is what I've done for you. Okay, he's setting the groundwork for the covenant and reminding the person he's entering into the covenant how good he's been to him. And that's what God is doing here with David. In verse 9, God speaks of the present, telling how he will bless David during his lifetime. God says, now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Okay, so he tells David, here's what I'm going to do for you during your lifetime. And then in verse 12, he says, but after you die, here's what I'm going to do in the future. So he looks to the future, and he says, here's how I'm going to bless you after your reign is over. God says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So then, although God rejected David's idea of building a temple for him, he wasn't rejecting David. Exactly the opposite. God informs David that he will make his name great. He will establish Israel in their land and give them rest. He'll give David a dynasty. One of his sons will sit on his throne. It is he who will build a temple for the Lord, And God will have a father-son relationship with his son and will punish him when he sins. Yet he'll never take his love away from him as he did with Saul. And we know that one of these the future sons of David would be none other than the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. And of course, we believe he's going to rule, as the scripture says, from David's throne throughout the millennium and into eternity. And it is he who will ultimately fulfill this covenant. So, we have ten applications tonight, how we can apply these to our lives. And I'm going to call these the top 10. Top 10 applications, not necessarily in any order, really. But the first one we're going to mention is the one we mentioned last week, and that is we should seek God, and we should pray first before we enter into some major decision that we're making. We need to seek God's counsel rather than leaning on our own understanding. In this account, we have seen that good intentions plus logic does not always equal God's will. So it's a mistake to assume that we know God's will based upon our logic and good intentions. You know, David was wanting to do something good, something that surely God would want. It all made sense, but it's not what God wanted. Logically, it seemed like a no-brainer to Nathan as well. He just figured, surely this is what should be done. But God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Truly, the mind of God is incomprehensible. As the Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So, whenever we're making a major decision, we really should take a step back and seek God's face and pray first, asking God for what he wants us to do. You know, David and Nathan put their heads together and thought they had the right answer, but both of them got it wrong, even though both of them loved the Lord. So a question that each of us should ask ourselves, do I stop and pray and seek God's face before I make a significant or major decision? All right, we're down to number 9. Lesson number 9. Humble ourselves before God. One of the truths of Scripture is that humility comes before exaltation. Humility comes before exaltation. At the beginning of this covenant, God reminds David that he had taken him from being a humble shepherd, essentially a nobody, and raised him to be king over Israel. One of the things you learn as you read Scripture is that God delights in taking nobodies and making them into somebodies. James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble." You know, when God looks for someone to serve him, he rejects proud people. He rejects those who think they are better than others, who think they know better, who are focused on themselves, those who are unteachable, and who are critical. Regardless of how important, how smart, how handsome, how skilled they are, God rejects them. He sees their heart and he says, "Nope, I can't use that person." You know what's amazing? That person's thinking, "Oh, I don't want to serve God." You know what? Guess what? God doesn't want you to serve him. When I talk to someone, if you've ever come across this with me, when I talk to someone and I get the impression they really don't want to serve God, I say, "Well, then God doesn't want you to do it." I mean, you might be surprised. You just assume God, no. He wants those who want to serve him and who have a humble heart and a desire to do what God wants them to do. He looks for a person who is humble and lowly. You know, think of Moses. Who was he? Moses was a nobody. He was the son of Israelite slaves. But God arranged for him to be raised in Pharaoh's household. And as a result, he gained necessary leadership skills to be able to do the job that God wanted him to do. He had a heart for God and his people. And when he came of age, he actually, amazingly, refused to be identified with the Egyptians, the people who had raised him and with whom he had enjoyed great luxury and wealth. Instead, he chose to identify himself with a bunch of lowly slaves, the Israelites. It's amazing when you think about it. Moses was a nobody, and guess what? He knew he was a nobody. He had experienced all the blessings and privileges of royalty, but deep in his heart, he knew that that's not who he was. He knew he wasn't royalty. He knew he was really the son of Israelite slaves. And because he didn't think he was better than he should have, he was humble. He was the right man for the job. Then guess what? When Moses thought it was time to get started with his service of God, guess what God did? God humbled him some more, didn't he? The circumstances created where he killed the Egyptian, and what happened? He had to flee into the desert watching sheep for 40 years. Now, if you've never watched animals for like hours on end a day, you don't realize how boring that is. I mean, there's nothing to do. I got just a little taste of it when I was a boy, watching cows in our pasture for several hours a day for a while. And so that's just a little bit of what Moses did for 40 years. And guess what? Nobody knew he was out there and nobody cared. He was nobody. That's about as humbled as you can get. But when that time was up, when God knew that Moses had been molded into the man who could be used to do the job, then he called him. And then guess what the problem was? Then Moses saying, well, who am I? I can't do this job. You need someone special. You need someone important. And God just said, no. God says, no, I need you. He needed a nobody because it was an important job. Really amazing how God works. And you know what the Bible says, of course, is that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. He was so meek that though even when he was highly respected, people still messed with him, remember? Why? Because he was so humble. He was a humble man. He didn't oppress them. Also, looking at from an opposite standpoint, think of Saul of Tarsus. Who was he? Well, he was a proud man. He was the best, brightest, most ambitious, and hardest working of all his peers. And when you study about his life, that's his claim, and everything about his life says it's true. He was a rising star in Judaism, trained by one of its greatest rabbis. He relentlessly defended Judaism from all of its enemies, and especially that hated subgroup that followed Jesus of Nazareth, whom he hunted, imprisoned, and had put to death. The Apostle Paul thought he was serving God, but he was actually serving himself. And then what happened? Remember what happened? He's on the road to Damascus, and then he's blinded, and what happens? He is knocked to the ground. He falls to the ground, and he becomes humbled by the resurrected Jesus. Jesus says, guess what, Saul? I'm the one you're persecuting. And he's humbled because he realizes the one he has been persecuting is actually his God. Imagine that. And then, of course, what happens once he became humbled? Saul the persecutor becomes Paul the preacher, right? And how did God use Paul the preacher? He wrote most of the New Testament letters. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles. He started many of the first local churches throughout the Roman Empire. He led the transition from the church being a tiny subgroup of Judaism to become a worldwide church comprised of all ethnic groups. And we could go on and on and on if you think about all of his accomplishments. But how did the Apostle Paul view his life? What did he say about himself? He says, I am the chief of sinners. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul was a very humble man. Now, here's the situation. Our culture doesn't value humility. Just to be honest with you, they really don't value it. Our society is full of proud, arrogant boasters. Politicians, what do? It's their job to brag about themselves. And by the way, the best ones are pretty good at it. Some athletes, they do outrageous things to get attention so that they can make a name for themselves. Some entertainers are so desperate that they'll do just about anything so that people will talk about them. Companies sometimes promote a person. Why? Not because he's the most qualified, but because he makes himself look good or uses political connections to rise above his overlooked coworkers who actually may be more qualified than he and do a better job. Humble people are generally ignored by our society. It only values them to the degree that they are considered useful. God looks down on a humble person and he says, "That's the person I want to use to serve me." Will that person ever be considered successful in society's eyes? Probably not. Not generally. But if God calls you to serve him, there is no higher calling on earth. You may never make money here on earth, but God has a far greater reward in heaven. So do you want to do something for God? Something that's eternal and lasting? Be humble. And God will use you for his glory. Lesson number 8. Honor God. You know what God says? God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who honor me, I will honor." David wanted to honor the Lord by building the temple for him. God rejected the idea but rewarded his heart that honored him. So the Lord told David that he was going to honor him instead. So what are some ways that we can honor God today? Well, first of all, by acknowledging him before others. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." How many of you have ever eaten at Chick-fil-A? Okay, almost everybody. If you have never eaten at Chick-fil-A, let me tell you something, you don't know what you're missing. We're talking some really good chicken, okay? John likes chicken. Have you ever been to Chick-fil-A, John? Okay, John has been. Okay, well, if you like chicken, you'll love Chick-fil-A. And so my family and I, we were down in South Carolina this last summer. And while we were down there, I wanted to make sure we got some Chick-fil-A. So we were looking around, and we found a Chick-fil-A restaurant, and we went into the parking lot. Oh, it's not open. You know why Chick-fil-A wasn't open? You know why. It's closed on Sundays. I wasn't thinking about the fact that it was Sunday. I just wanted Chick-fil-A. Well, you know, that is a decision that the owner of Chick-fil-A made long ago. And here's what's interesting. The company's official statement of corporate purpose says this. You know, and the man who was the owner, his name is S. Truett Cathy. I don't know if it's his family or who it is now who owns it. I think it's the same people. But he died, I think, a year or so ago. But this is what their purpose statement says for the company. It says, "To glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us, to have a positive influence on all who come in contact with Chick-fil-A." Boy, we could use more companies that have a purpose statement like that, couldn't we? You know what? 100 years ago, a whole bunch of companies used to be closed on Sunday in our country. That pretty much doesn't happen at all anymore. Okay? Because nobody is focused on those things anymore now. Businesses are really focused just on money. And in his 5-step recipe for business success, Mr. Cathy states this: I was not so committed to financial success that I was willing to abandon my principles and priorities. One of the most visible examples of this is our decision to close on Sunday. It was our way of honoring God and of directing our attention to things that mattered more than our business. Isn't that great? You know, Chick-fil-A is still closed on Sunday, and it's still around, and it's still spreading. There's one in Toledo, by the way. If you ever been down there, it's not that far away. Are there any in Michigan? Somebody said yes. Is there? No. What's that? Rochester. Okay, if you're ever in Rochester, look for Chick-fil-A. There's a company that wants to honor God, so go there. We can also honor the Lord by treating His name as sacred. You know, think about this. I often think of this contrast. Think about this. Muslims will kill a person for disrespecting the name of Muhammad. And it doesn't take much to do that, by the way. What they consider disrespect to Muhammad's name, it's like not exactly how you would describe it, okay? They will kill people for that. What do Christians do? Christians in our society are so influenced by our society that some of us are disrespecting His name ourselves. Is that amazing? How Satan must be just laughing. He loves it. Here I have someone who names the name of Christ, and they're using Jesus' name as a cuss word. Unbelievable. Amazing. You know, one of the ways that we honor God is by honoring His name and honoring the name of Jesus. And we ought to respect His name, and we ought to only use it as a term of worship and a term in a positive way, a positive and useful way. Far be it from us to ever disrespect the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. And how sad it is that so many Muslims seem to reverence the name of their prophet, but we can't reverence the name of our Savior. It's very sad. Another way to honor God is by obedience and righteous living. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. The Apostle Paul said that his goal was to be exalted in his, that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. That's amazing. When we live the way God wants us to live, that honors God. That brings glory to the Lord. And we can also glorify the Lord by suffering righteously for His name. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. We are living in a society that is becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus Christ. When you name the name of Christ, and you've probably come across some hostility already, realize, I think I was talking to Aaron Graham in our discipleship meeting, and Aaron said that among the people that study and work with him, so we're talking nuclear engineers for the University of Michigan, he said a whole bunch of them are either atheist or agnostic, and they just think you're an idiot if you believe there's a God. Okay? We need to realize that's the environment we live in today. There's a growing number of people usually going through the public and state education system. By the time they get done, they just assume you have no brain if you believe in Jesus, okay? So we need to realize that's the climate that we are in, and we need to not be ashamed of that, but we need to still be willing to take a stand and to suffer some reproach for His name, and that's an honor to do so, by the way. It's an honor to suffer reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. So, what about you and what about me? How are we honoring the Lord in our lives? Do you acknowledge Him before others? Do you treat His name as sacred? Are you obedient and righteous in how you live? Are you experiencing any mistreatment because of your stand for Jesus Christ? You know, our society really doesn't care about you too much as long as you're not outgoing and outspoken as a believer. The most obvious example of that is the NFL. You know that there are believers in the NFL. There are players, and some of them are good players and all that. But there's one who was really outspoken. Remember his name? Tim Tebow. Man, oh man, you'd think he was like the worst person on earth, the way that the media treated that guy. And even people in our society, they say the nastiest things about Tim Tebow. And what was he? He was an outspoken Christian who does what? He goes around doing good. He prays. He lets people know. He lets his light shine. Tell you what, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the brighter you let your light shine, the more it's coming at you. You better be ready. Okay? Some of you know that. You've experienced it where you work. But don't ever back down, because that's exactly what God wants you to do, is let your light shine. Lesson number 7. Serve God. Serve God. God's rewards are greater than anything that we could do for Him. God's rewards are greater than anything we could do for Him. You know, with his desire to build a temple for God, David wanted to serve God in a big way. God rewarded David by giving him a perpetual dynasty, one which would ultimately be fulfilled in a way which even David probably didn't know at the time, the eternal reign of one who is not just a son of David, but the Son of God. Amazing. The Apostle Paul calls us to serve God in a big way. He says, "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Now, here's the thing. The reward is not now. Isn't that the thing? You know, there are believers today, they're serving God, and then they say, "Man, this isn't worth it. I'm not getting what I want in life. I give up." Well, listen, if you're looking for a reward here and now, that's not the reward God promises, okay? The reward is in heaven with God. You're laying your treasure up in heaven. That's what you're doing. So as we serve God today, we are not to expect reward. There are some intangible rewards. Things like God working in lives and seeing God's work in a wonderful way, those are all rewarding. But listen, if you're looking to make money and other things like that, you're looking at the wrong thing. Okay, that's not what this is all about. God's reward is in heaven with Him. But He assures us that if we serve Him, He will reward us. So ask yourself this question: what are you doing today to serve the Lord? What are you doing? Are you active and busy? I know, as I know most of you, I know that you are very active serving the Lord, and I rejoice in that. Okay, lesson number 6. Study Scripture. We're doing a little departure on this one, a little different than the other ones. But one of the things that you come across when you study God's covenant with David is this: prophecies sometimes have a dual fulfillment. Okay, normally when we study Scripture, we see, okay, this is what the Bible says, and when it comes to prophecies, most prophecies are pretty straightforward. This is the prophecy, and here's the result. But some prophecies have one fulfillment that takes place in the near future from when it's taught, and then they have something that is deeper within the prophecy that's going to take place in the future. So we call that a dual fulfillment, okay? So this is one of those things that as you study the Bible, you come across certain prophecies, and you say, "Wow, is this talking about this guy, or is it talking about that guy?" Okay, well, this is one of those. When I was younger, as I'd read through this prophecy from the covenant, I'd read and I'd say, "Okay, is this talking about Solomon, or is it talking about Jesus? Which son of David is it talking about?" Okay? And as you read the passage, first and foremost, really most obvious, you see that it's talking about Solomon. Okay? This is the most natural identification of this son. It was Solomon who actually built the temple for Yahweh, and it was he whom God disciplined when he sinned. So the first reading, it's obvious that he's talking about Solomon. But what you find out with this prophecy is there's also a deeper part of the prophecy that goes beyond Solomon and which will be fulfilled by another son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is the son of David who will one day reign on his throne forever. So as with the rest of the covenants, this one also points to Jesus. So this is a good example of an Old Testament prophecy that has a dual fulfillment. You will come across a few others as you study the scripture, and some of them are very challenging as you read them, and you're going, wow, you're really trying to figure out what it's talking about. It's because it has a dual fulfillment aspect to it. So understanding this, that prophecy sometimes has that, really helps us to understand other prophecies as well. So, all of this reminds us of what? Work hard and be careful as we study the scripture. Oftentimes, there's more to it than meets the eye. Lesson number 5, trust God. We must not look to the things of this world for security. God commanded Israel's kings not to accumulate horses, gold, and women. Why didn't God want them to do that? Well, horses were used for military purposes. If a king had a lot of horses, then his soldiers could ride them in warfare. And if he was going up against another nation that also used horses, then he would at least be even with them. But if he was going up against another nation that didn't have horses, then he had an advantage. So either way, technologically speaking, having horses in that day was something that every king pretty much wanted. It meant a strong military. Gold also provided security because having a lot of gold meant you had money, resources, power, and prestige. Kings used gold for whatever they needed to defeat their enemies when they needed to, or even to pay off their enemies if they were defeated, hoping that it would satisfy their enemies so they could keep their throne. And they used gold in a lot of different ways to show their power over people. Wives were usually a result of political alliances, which was yet another form of security. When a king wanted to make a political alliance, the other king would often give him one of his daughters to ratify the treaty. Of Solomon's 700 wives, many, if not most, would have been from such alliances and made to assure peace and safety for Israel. So, in short, having a whole bunch of horses, gold, and wives meant what? Security. It meant security. And having a lot of these things tended to cause a king to trust in those things rather than God for his security. The psalmist wrote this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Right, you know a great story? Remember Pharaoh chasing after the Israelites going through the Red Sea? What did God do to all those chariots? He drowned them all. And if you research archaeology, there's actually pictures of some ancient chariot wheels that are on the bottom of, I think it's the Gulf of, was it Aqaba? Right, one of those gulfs there in that region. Even to this day, pretty amazing when you think about that. Well, people today are no different than they were back then. We also tend to look for security in pretty much anything other than God. As Americans, we tend to look for our security in having a strong military. We typically pride ourselves on having the strongest military in the world. We look for security in having a secure, well-paying job. Having a lot of money and assets, living in a safe neighborhood, having a home security system, having a nice car with seatbelts, airbags, locks, and a security system. You know what? It's not wrong to have those things. But just realize, none of them mean you're actually secure. Okay? If God wants to, he can allow you to be devastated in a moment. Okay? And there's plenty of forces in our world that can do it. So each of us should ask ourselves this question: what am I trusting for security? Am I looking to all these things saying, man, I have all these things, so now I know I'm secure? No. No. Not wrong to have them, but if that's what you're trusting in to keep you secure, that's not right. God wants you to look to him for your security. So, are you trusting in those things? Are you trusting in God? Lesson number 4, fear God. We should fear God rather than man. Remember what Jesus said? He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You know what Solomon did? He feared man more than he feared God. He ignored God's command not to accumulate horses, gold, and wives because he was more concerned about what man could do to him than he was about what God would do to him for disobeying. Proverbs says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Christians today often fear man as well. We can be more concerned than what we should be about what people think about us or what they will do to us. We disobey God because we want so desperately to be accepted by the world. We are afraid to tell others about Jesus because we're afraid they're going to think we're weird. We don't praise God joyfully from the heart because we're afraid of what others are going to think about us. Even what other Christians are going to think about us sometimes. We don't correct error because we're afraid that others will accuse us of pride. You know, the emerging churchers today, they say, well, if you believe that you have the truth, well, you're arrogant. Well, I think that's an arrogant statement, to be honest with you. It's humble to say that there is truth and that God has given us truth and we are accountable to it. That's a humble thing to believe. That is not an arrogant thing. Also, we don't rebuke a sinning brother or sister because we're afraid of their losing their friendship. You know, we've got this friend of ours, he's a believer, but he's living in sin or doing what's wrong, and we're saying, oh, well, you know, I don't know what to say. I'm afraid that if I say something, we might not be friends anymore. Listen, what does God want us to do? He wants us to talk to the person and say, look, this is not right. Okay, God wants you to change this. But you know what? That's the loving thing to do. If you really love somebody, you're going to correct them when they're doing wrong. And yes, you might lose a friend, but you know what? You may have gained a brother in the end, Lord willing. We're afraid we say nothing when God or one of his faithful children are being maligned because we're afraid of being maligned ourselves. You know, sometimes you see somebody who's being faithful to God and they're being run through the buzzsaw. You know, I'm not speaking up for Tim Tebow. Listen, you know what? We should be the first people to say, you know what? I think Tim Tebow is okay. He's my kind of guy. I don't know whether he was that great of a quarterback or not, but I know one thing. I think he was an honest man and lived for the Lord. He really loves people and cares about them. Speak up for him. Why not? Ask yourself, how concerned are you with what people think about you or what they will do to you? If you are so concerned that it keeps you from living out your faith the way God wants you to, then you're fearing man rather than God. And God says we should fear him instead. Lesson number 3, worship God. Don't turn away from God to the world. Remarkably, in spite of David's sin with Bathsheba, God gave Solomon to him and blessed him in many ways. With much help from David, Solomon built the temple for the Lord. In fact, when you read through the account, David pretty much did everything he could have humanly done, apart from actually building it himself. I mean, Solomon basically, like David did that much, and Solomon basically did the rest and got the credit for it. God gave Solomon wisdom, knowledge, wealth, riches, and honor. Scripture says, such as no king who was ever before him ever had, and none after him will have. Speaking of the Jewish kings, that is. And as our text says, God appeared to Solomon twice. He graciously allowed him to live out his days, keeping his kingdom and dynasty intact while he was alive. Yet Solomon still managed to squander all of this for the things of the world. He turned away from God so drastically that he joined his wives in worshiping Canaanite idols, some of whom were worshipped with child sacrifice. God knows that we too can turn away from him and love the world. In fact, Paul mentions that Demas has forsaken me. Why? Because he has loved the world. Demas made a big mistake. He chose to leave the work of God and grab onto the world instead. God warns us with this in 1 John, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that is in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. One reason why we should not love the world, he says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You know, you buy a brand new vehicle, and what happens? It doesn't take too long, and it starts to rust, doesn't it? I remember when I bought, in 1993, I bought my little Toyota Corolla. I was so excited. It was the nicest, newest vehicle I'd ever owned. And a few years ago, I had to practically give it away for nothing because it was rusting out so badly. That's the way, if you attach yourself to this world, realize it's temporary. It's temporary. All of its joys and everything that can offer, at the very best, are temporary. They're here today, gone tomorrow, and they leave you with nothing in the end. It's what God has for you that's permanent and eternal. America's idols are usually not graven images like they were in the Old Testament. Instead, they're idols of the heart. One of the idols, I believe, which is one of the biggest idols of Americans today, is actually the government. Americans are increasingly looking to our government for many of the things that the ancient people looked to their gods for: shelter, food, clothing, and security. What does our government say? Hey, cradle to the grave. We'll do everything for you. And boy, the politicians are glad to do it, aren't they? Because the one thing they want you to need them. Because if you need them, then they stay in power. That's the way it works. It's really that simple. But our government has really become a god. It's become an idol. And Americans are saying, I'm in trouble. Oh, who do I look for? The government. The government will fix my problems. You know what Americans used to do 100 years ago? They say, I'm in trouble. I'm having a hard time. They look to God. Why? Because the government didn't do all that stuff for them. You can trace the revivals in our country, and throughout the 1700s and 1800s, there is revival after revival of revival. You know when they ended? They pretty much ended with FDR. The moment FDR became the president of our country with his big government, socialism, where the government was doing everything for everybody, guess what? People started to look to the government now to take care of their problems, no longer looking to God. We haven't had a significant revival since. And I would say it's pretty much continuing that way. Another one of our idols is actually ourselves. Many believe there is no God and that man is his own God. So that's pretty much all straightforward. Humanism, man is his own God. Although we don't believe that, as Christians, we can easily buy into the self-centered, self-worship mentality of expecting and demanding that nothing is more important than our own individual happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction, and pleasure. It's pretty much any commercial you watch on TV, that's pretty much what it's all about. and have it your way. You deserve a break today. You know, you can go on and on and on. It's all about you being God, you being the one that deserves all your pleasures and everything satisfied. In countless ways, we can put our own selfish desires ahead of what God wants us to do. And when we do that, you know what we're doing? We're worshiping ourselves. We become our own idol before God. Lesson number two, praise God. Count your blessings. Remember that old hymn I learned at Poplar Community Church in middle of nowhere in northern Minnesota? Count your many blessings, see what God has done. What a great hymn. After God gave David this covenant, promising him a dynasty forever, David was overwhelmed with praise. How does he respond? Let's look. Look at 2 Samuel 7, and let's read verse 18 and following. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. It says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord?'" You know, that was kind of a funny thing on the internet. People put up the dumbest things on the internet. I came across an article where this guy was, he was trying to argue that the Bible doesn't teach the sovereignty of God. That, you know, all it talks about is the free will of man. So he said, "You know that the Bible never says anything about God being sovereign. In fact, he says that the word sovereign is not even in the Bible." I'm going, "Man, what Bible are you reading, man? It's not the Bible I've been reading." Let's look at this passage. David says, "O sovereign Lord, who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? For what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great are you, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house." Notice how David keeps calling himself your servant, your servant, your servant. David knows, even though he's the king of Israel, he's the servant of God. He says, "Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight, for you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." You realize that David calls God, O sovereign Lord, seven times in that passage. It's pretty remarkable. A complete number of times. Pretty amazing. So, here's a question for each of us. When you wake up in the morning, do you wake up praising God? When you go throughout your day, do you go throughout your day praising God? Singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs in your heart, making melody to the Lord? When you go to bed at night, are your last thoughts saying, "God, you are such a wonderful God. It is such a blessing to be your servant." You know, that's really the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, a demonstration that we're true children when we live like that, because God has put a new song in our heart, and it can't help but praise him. I remember I heard somebody, James McDonald, He was saying a new song, and he was viewing that as being something regarding old and versus new, something to do that. I actually disagree with that. I believe that the new song God puts in our heart is a song which he gives to us. It's not whether it's an old hymn or a new chorus. That's not the idea. It's the idea that I'm saved, and I have a song in my heart that he is giving to me, and it is a new song. It never gets old. It's a new song that God gives that I have on my lips in the morning, throughout the day, and at night. Lesson number one, finish well. Finish well. How we finish is more important than how we begin. You know, Solomon had everything that he needed to start well. And he did. He did start pretty well. But he did not finish nearly as well as he should have. Most of his later years were spent away from God. It wasn't until the end that he turned back to the Lord and wrote Ecclesiastes. He was the opposite of the Apostle Paul, who started out as an enemy of Jesus, but after the Lord changed him, he could actually say this at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." So ask yourself this question. How do you want to die? You want to die like Solomon? Anybody for that? Say, okay, I'm about to die. Yeah, I pretty much wasted my life. I enjoyed all the pleasures of the world. You know, hopefully God will still receive me into heaven. Or you look at the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is saying, man, I can't believe I persecuted the church, but then I met Jesus. And then from that point on, he served God faithfully. And at the end of his life, he says, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. I think each one of us should ask ourselves this question, how do I want to be when I die? What life do I want to look back on? Do I want to look back on the life that Solomon lived? Or do I want to look back on the life that the Apostle Paul lived? It's a challenge, but the life I want to live is the life that the Apostle Paul lived. And I ask God that he will help me to finish well, because only the Spirit of God can do that in our lives.